Have been going through the book of 1 Peter, and in the process we've come to a portion in Peter where he talks about how we should respond to those in authority over us. And so I decided just to take some time and do a mini series within this larger series of 1 Peter. And today we want to talk about the Christian citizen and his relationship to his government. And as I said, the real thesis of this study is that part of being a Bible student is not just knowing the content of the Bible, but understanding the impact of the Bible upon a culture or a civilization. So week one talked about the Christian citizen and his righteousness. And I said that the most important and the most patriotic thing you can do for your country is to live a righteous life. Because Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then last week we looked at the place of the Bible in early America. And I said that, and I believe this with all my heart, that the number one thing that made America great was the Bible. In fact, we could say that the Bible made America. America is built on the idea of the Scripture, quoting the Scripture, and then also quoting men who had a political philosophy that was steeped from the Scripture. If it were not for the Bible, the republic that we now live in and enjoy, simply put, would not exist. And then we gave you this quote by Calvin Coolidge, which he gave on July 5th, 1926. It was a July 4th weekend address, and he said, "The principles which went into the Declaration of Independence are found," where were they found? "In the sermons of the early colonial clergy." We might not think that, but that's where he says they were found. They justified freedom by the text that we are all created in the divine image. And what was happening in early America is pulpits were aflame with the righteousness of God. And they were expounding and articulating the principles upon righteous people. And pastors were not intimidated from speaking out on public issues and applying the Scriptures to everyday life. And consequently, the pews were filled with these founding fathers who heard these things over and over again from their church. And consequently, they developed a country from what they had heard being taught from the pulpit. And so what I want to do, in essence, is go through a series of biblical issues in the weeks ahead, even, that relate specifically to matters that we face today, and see what our responsibilities are and how we should carry out those responsibilities in relationship to our government. So having said all that, today, by way of introduction, we come to our text. Would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's Word this morning. I've just continued going through 1 Peter chapter 2, and this just fits so nicely with what Peter had to say. The Scripture text there says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it is to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. Most often what we hear quoted from that verse today is, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's to the king as supreme or to governors or unto them that are sent by him." And we hear this often taught is that submission and obedience is just ought to be done without any questioning reaction on our part. And I want to explain this whole scripture to you today. But let me say, first of all, that we have a generation today that is only concerned about their rights. They're talking about their rights, their rights, their rights, their rights. But you know that rights and responsibility go hand in hand. And when you teach a man his rights without teaching him his responsibilities, you have a revolution. But when you teach him his rights with his responsibilities, you have a revival. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, let me say this, you are not to have a rebellious spirit against your government. Now, sometimes that's hard to do. And I want to say, frankly, there are a lot of things that are happening in our government today that I detest. And I want you to know that in case you misunderstand what I am saying today. Government is necessary. Without government, there would be no civilization. There has to be laws and there has to be someone to enforce those laws. But if you understand this, you really understand the thinking behind the Founding Fathers. This is from the Federalist Papers, number 51. So watch this. What is government? Madison says, but the greatest of all reflections of human nature. The whole enchilada, he is saying, came into existence because of a view of human nature. Notice what he says. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. So what is going through the minds of George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and John Jay, Alexander Hamilton, all of the great American thinkers in history? What is the problem that they are facing? What is the thing that they are wrestling with? See, they had studied governments from everywhere that had failed. And so they wanted to make something unique. They wanted to make something different. And so here they are, they're wrestling with this sin problem. We have a problem with sin. Society's always had a problem with sin. So they're saying we have to make the government strong enough to act as a restraint on the sin natures of the population, but at the same time, we have to remember that those who run the government are not divine and are not untainted by the sin nature. In other words, the leaders have a sin nature themselves. So we need to control not only the populace, we have to control the leadership as well. And so we've got to make, at the same time, we've got to make the government weak enough to combat sin, not only in the people, but in those governing the people. And that is the logic behind the separation of powers. That's why they set up this checks and balance system. That one branch of government would not have any more power and authority from the other. That they would all work to balance each other out. By the way, these three branches of government, you know where they got it from? They got it from the Bible. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. The judicial branch, the executive branch, and the legislative branch, all of those came from the Bible itself. So that's where they got this from, but because they realized that power corrupts. Lord Acton said, all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. James Madison said, the accumulation of all powers, legislative, executive, and judiciary, in the same hands, whether of one, a few, or many, and whether hereditary, self-appointed, or elective, may justly be pronounced the very definition of tyranny. Your Bible not only teaches the sin nature and its reality, it teaches that there are limits that are placed upon the government. There are limits placed upon the state. And the state, under the American system, cannot just do whatever it wants to do. But we know this is changing, right? Because we see these branches of government usurping more and more power that they should not have. In fact, I don't know if you have noticed this. I've noticed this for a while now, but the First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Have any of you heard that they have changed that, an establishment of religion, to worship? They've changed the word religion to worship. And there is a difference. Here's what the Heritage Foundation says. It says that religious freedom is more than the freedom to worship at a synagogue, church, or mosque. It means people shouldn't have to go against their core values and beliefs in order to conform to culture or government. Religious freedom protects people's right to live, speak, and act according to their beliefs peacefully and publicly. It protects their ability to be themselves at work, in a class, and at social activities. In other words, florists, photographers, and bakers should not be forced to provide their services for same-sex weddings and celebrations that violate their religious beliefs. That's what the intention is there. Not like this. I'm sure you've heard of this. This is goes back a few years, but Aaron and Melissa Klein, they were ordered by the courts not just that they had to bake a cake for a lesbian commitment ceremony, but it went beyond that. And the judge told them that they had to keep quiet about their beliefs in this matter, and he put a gag order on them. So not only is it a violation of their freedom of religion, but their freedom of speech as well. And then we see that the executive branch, if they don't like what Congress is doing, well, let's just make an executive order. And this is what Kamala Harris said, and she did say this, no matter Facebook tells you that this is fact-checked to be wrong. This is from the Associated Press News. I also saw it in New York Times, but this is what she said. Upon being elected, I will give the United States Congress 100 days to get their act together and have the courage to pass reasonable gun safety laws. And if they fail to do it, then I will take executive action. Now, God established government. The problem comes when it tries to do more than their God-given jurisdiction. The government has a certain jurisdiction. By the way, so does the church and so does the family. And God defines these jurisdictions. But we find that often these jurisdictions like to overstep and go beyond their jurisdiction into the jurisdiction of these other institutions that they have no place being. So I could give you multiple examples from any of these things, but we're just going to have to move along with one or two so we could keep things going. But here's what Biden said to parents: your children are not your children. They belong to the government. But what does the scripture say? Here's what you got to do whenever you think you hear somebody say something. You have to think biblically. But what does the scripture say about this? And we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and your daughters, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Whose children are they? Whose children do they belong to you? They belong to you. The church must never become the servant of the state, and the church must never become the master of the state. They each have their place. They each have their jurisdiction, because the church must remain the conscience of the state. And so we will speak. We will be civil when we speak, but there are times when we just cannot be silent. When children are destroyed while they're supposed to be protected in the mother's womb, we will speak. When they sexualize our children, we will speak. When they mutilate the body parts of our children and our grandchildren, we will speak. When they allow men to participate in women's sports and allow boys to be in girls' bathrooms, we will speak. And when they tell the parents it is none of your business, you back off or you will be arrested, we will speak. When they say it's okay to have drag queens read their sexual perversion in schools, in libraries, and now even in churches, we will speak. And as long as they want to dismiss God from their program of politics, we will speak. And when they want to silence God in the public square, we will speak. We have a responsibility as the Church of Jesus Christ to speak the truth into these situations. You learn this, that these things that they are talking about are clearly explained in the Bible. And I believe that this is what Peter is talking about when he says that they are to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Not only are these people ignorant, they are willingly ignorant. They are dumb on purpose because they have an agenda. And you know, you talk about putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This has gone beyond foolishness. This is evil. This is pure, unadulterated evil. And let me ask you this. If the church is not allowed to speak out on these issues, then who in the world will? We have a responsibility to speak the truth to these people who are destroying our nation and our family units as we know it. Now, you got to learn this about government, though. Government cannot make us good. It was never intended to make us good. Government is given to restrain evil, not instill righteousness. The government can't make you good. Only God can make you good. So some people say, well, you know, you can't legislate morals. You can't legislate morality. Well, friend, that's all the more reason that we need to legislate against immorality. Now, follow me. There's not a law on earth that can make you love me. So I've got to have one to keep you from killing me. And that's the reason we have moral laws like the Ten Commandments that say, thou shalt not kill. That's a moral law that our government can uphold, but the fact is that only God can make us good. And we must see to it that the government is free to do what only it can do, and that the church is free to do what the church can do. And as the government administers God's justice, the church administers God's grace, because only God can make us good. And I'll say this, there's this idea of marrying the church and the state. It's always, always, always detrimental to the mission of the church. Either the church will change its message to accommodate the state's political agenda, or the political rulers will use the church to their own ends. But regardless, the purity of the church is compromised. Now, what happens if the government tells us to do something that is contrary to the law of God? After all, doesn't the scripture say we must obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? But God put a caveat in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. And this, by the way, is also with Peter. Oh, I missed this. This is a good point. I missed it. There is nothing politically correct that is morally wrong. You think about that. It's true. There is nothing politically correct that is morally wrong. If it's wrong morally, it's wrong. It doesn't matter what the politics of the situation is. Here, Peter and the other apostles answered, we must obey God rather than who? Men. I mean, if there's ever a time when the government tells us to do something that transgresses clearly and plainly the law of God, the principle of obedience to God takes precedence over the principle of obedience to a lesser person. And sometimes civil disobedience is necessary. I'll quickly give you some examples from the Bible. Pharaoh said, put the little babies to death. But the midwives hid the male babies from Pharaoh. Were they right or were they wrong? They were right. Jochebed, Moses' mother, hid little baby Moses in the bulrushes. She broke the Pharaoh's commandment, but she did it in order to save her baby. Was she right or was she wrong? She was right. Daniel was told, you can't pray. Don't you pray, Daniel. Don't you ask anything of your God. You can only ask Nebuchadnezzar. So don't you pray. But Daniel said, you can't stop me from praying. In fact, I'm going to open my windows and I'm going to let everybody know I'm praying. And Daniel continued to pray just like he always did, even though the king said that it was unlawful. Was Daniel right or was he wrong? How about the three Hebrew children and the fiery furnace? You know, you got to bow down. You got to worship this image. And if not, we're going to throw you into that furnace. We're not careful to answer you in this matter, O King. Our God tells us that we can't worship any image. It goes against our law, that we should worship the Lord God and Him only. And we will not bow before your statue, and we will not worship. And so they said, okay, well then let's bind him up and let's throw him in the furnace. And in fact, let's turn up that furnace 7 times. You know, they don't even think straight. If you really wanted to torture somebody, you wouldn't turn it up 7 times hotter and make their torture quicker. You'd turn it down, right? When you're angry, you don't think rationally. Throw them into the furnace. Were they right or were they wrong in not bowing down to that image? They were right. And just to prove it, Jesus shows up. The Son of God shows up and is there in the furnace with them. But we're not even careful, they said to the king. We don't hesitate in this manner. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. You just need to know that we will not bow. Many of our Christian heroes were lawbreakers. Whether it was John Bunyan, who sat in a Bedford jail for his preaching, or Richard Wurmbrand, and who was beaten for teaching the Bible in communist Romania, Christians have always insisted that there is a law that is higher than the law of the state. Now I realize that every Christian must draw the line in accordance with his or her own convictions. But think about this. If we say that we will always obey the state, then the state becomes our God. We have placed the state over God. In fact, we can only render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's only when we have rendered everything to God in the first place. Martin Niemöller in Nazi Germany said clearly, to obey these despots of the church is to disobey God. So as much as possible, we as Christian citizens must obey the laws of our land. But there is a higher law that we are subject to. And the fact of the matter is, if we go to jail, we go to jail. I don't know what's in the future for us. I know that persecution is increasing. And if the Lord tarries and he allows things to digress or go the way it is, there may come a time when standing up for your Christian principles will mean that you pay a price of some kind. But we need to stand up and be right. And we need to be righteous in these days. Because in reality, neutrality is in effect complicity. The problem is, if you create a free society with limited government, with limited power, so then how do you control the masses? People have to be controlled by something, don't they? And if they won't be controlled by the state, then they have to learn to control themselves. And that's why they put such an emphasis on the Ten Commandments in colonial America. That was the tool that our forebears understood was the instrument by which people could govern themselves. And if they couldn't govern themselves, then they were going to have to be controlled by an overreaching government. The bureaucracy and the government would overstep their jurisdictions. And it comes out clearly in their writings. Here's a quote from Robert Charles Winthrop, who's the Speaker of the House of Representatives from 1847 to 1849. It captures this idea so well. He says, all societies of men must be governed in some way or other. The less they may have of stringent state government, the more they must have of individual self-government. The less they rely on public law or physical force, the more they must rely on private moral restraint. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. And he goes on to say, it may do for other countries and other governments to talk about the state supporting religion. Here under our own free institutions, it is religion which must support the state. John Adams, you might have heard this quote, the second president of the United States of America, he summed it up very, very nicely. He said, "We have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, and gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And so this great experiment that we call liberty and freedom is only going to work if our culture is Bible-focused. And that's why I say the number one thing that made America great was the Bible. And the number one thing that will make America great again is putting the Bible back in place, holding it in high regard, and living off the Word of God, which means our pulpits need to return to preaching cultural issues. And we need to preach the truth of those issues and apply those issues to the day in which we live. Earl Warren, he said, "I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge," sorry, cut that off, "our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it. Freedom of belief, of expression, of assembly, of petition, the dignity of the individual, the sanctity of the home, equal justice under law, and the reservation of powers to the people." To who? Powers to the people. We are living today in the spirit of the Christian religion. As long as we do so, no great harm can come to our country. So I want to ask a question, though, before we leave here today. What happens when we are no longer biblically based? What happens when we have gotten away from the Bible and the Bible is no longer the basis of operation? Well, you know what? You think about this, the Declaration of Independence. Our Constitution is being attacked the same way the Bible is being attacked. And you know why the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence in particular here is being attacked? It's because it tells us that our rights come from the government. They come from God. Our rights come from God. So if the government didn't give us their rights, the government has no right to take our rights away from us. They were given to us by God. You read that, the laws of nature and of nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are, what? Created equal. That they are endowed by who? Their creator with certain unalienable rights, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Over and over again, it talks about God as our creator, our judge, our providence, our divine providence. Here's what Wayne Grudem said in Systematic Theology book. He said, "If human beings are continually evolving for the better, what's being taught in our schools today no longer creation, but evolution, because they don't want our children to know that their rights come from God. And so they've come up with the idea of evolution and talk about being willingly ignorant, dumb on purpose. That's what they are. And they teach these as facts to the kids in school. But he says, if human beings are continually evolving for the better, then the wisdom of earlier generations is not likely to be as valuable as modern thought." There is a load of information there to think about. What we were taught by our founding fathers was not as wise as what we have learned today. We've grown in our wisdom and our knowledge of things. So we can discount what they say and we can move on because we are more enlightened today than they were back then. Same thing is being said about the Bible. Well, you know, it's an old book, outdated book. We've moved on from those things. We've become more enlightened today. And so the push for evolution is another way of squeezing God out and getting humanistic philosophy in the mindsets of people. And that's why we see this big push for these kinds of things, because the Bible is no longer given the credit and the priority that it should have. And so another thing that happens is the culture becomes more and more depraved. As we are no longer Bible-based, the culture becomes more and more depraved. I don't even know what to say about some of this stuff. Here's a lady. She is the Attorney General, I believe, Attorney General of the state of Michigan. Pedophilia is not a crime. It is simply a disorder. We have gone down a slippery slope. Do you remember when the homosexual revolution, all they wanted to do was they wanted to have their lovers and they said that they would just keep it private? By allowing that, we opened up a can of worms to the fact where nobody in their right mind would consider pedophilia not a crime. The attack on our children. Here she is. Her name is Dana Nessel. She, American lawyer, politician, the 54th Attorney General of Michigan. She, an openly lesbian person. She is the first Jew to be elected Attorney General in Michigan. First openly LGBTQ. Successfully argued for the plaintiffs in DeBoer versus Snyder, which declared that Michigan's ban on same-sex marriage was unconstitutional, which eventually led to the Supreme Court case of Obergefell versus Hodges. This is another quote here. Drag queens make everything better. Drag queens are fun, Michigan Attorney General Dana Nessel says, at a civil rights conference in Lansing, while speaking out against what she describes as efforts to divide people. A drag queen for every school, she says. So you know what she says? She says, you are the problem. You're the one that's causing division, not us. You're the problem. This is actually a good thing. The culture becomes more and more depraved. Christians are persecuted and marginalized. Ann Coulter said, first they claim there is no place for religion in the public square, and then they expand the public square to include everything. You notice that? That's what's happened. That's why we're being marginalized. This is what Peter was talking about. I believe this is what Peter was talking about, this kind of persecution that church was facing in his day. Not out and out martyrdom and things like that, but first of all, marginalizing, mocking Christians, mocking our Savior Jesus Christ to open the Olympics. James Dobson said, I have to be honest, it's a very scary time for our nation right now. We're kind of at a watershed moment. We're just trampling the Constitution. It's bullying. It's just a straight bully tactic. That's not the country our forefathers saw. So what can we do? What can we do? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, says this, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. So a steward is not an owner. A steward is a manager. And we are to be stewards. We are to be managers of God's blessings. He has given us the privilege and the responsibility of being able to manage things on earth for his behalf. And one day he's going to ask us how we did. How did you do with those things I gave you stewardship over? How did you do with the things that you had management responsibilities with? And I believe this, church, I believe this will include your responsibility to your own government. I believe that God gave us a country that we are to steward and that we are to manage for him. And someday he'll call us into account on how we did that, even as far as our own government is concerned, because the way the American government is set up is we are actually responsible for the direction to a large extent that our government takes because of the freedoms that we have. You probably heard this, but at the close of the Constitutional Convention of 1787, when he was asked or queried as he left Independence Hall on the final day of deliberation, as it was recorded in the notes of Dr. James McHenry, one of Maryland's delegates to the Constitutional Convention, but a lady asked Dr. Benjamin Franklin, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" And Franklin responded, "A republic if you can keep it." See, it's a fascinating exchange that went on there. Because it says in this exchange, really, the government is on your shoulders. You know, and that's passed on from generation to generation. Each generation, the government falls upon their shoulders. They have to take some responsibility for it. If you're responsible for it, and whether it lives, lasts, endures, Franklin says, that's up to you, if you can keep it. See, we all have some kind of personal responsibility. We live in a country today where evil seems to come and go just as it wants, just as it pleases. We blame different things for what's happening, but church, at some point, as God's people, we have to look in the mirror and we have to ask ourselves, why have we allowed this to happen? You see, the statistics regarding Christian engagement in civil affairs is very, very depressing. You take something as simple as voting. The statistics reveal that half of all the people who call themselves Christians, one half of Christians are even registered to vote. Of those that are registered to vote, about half of them actually show up at the polls to vote. And then the people who name the name of Christ, unfortunately, many of them sadly do not look at the Word of God for direction in their voting. They look many times at how it will benefit them personally. Set the Bible aside, which candidate will be the most beneficial to me personally? I will vote for the person who pays off my student loan. These things ought not to be so. Voting is a biblical issue. I believe that the Bible can equip the Christian for the ballot box. I do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 indicates that the promises of God, that God promises us everything that we need. Everything. Excuse me. I did pretty good so far. Thank you, Della, for the water. Everything that we need to live a life that pertains to godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us, here, let me put it up here. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life. Let me ask you this. These issues that we talked about today, do they pertain to people's lives? Why do we keep calling it political issues? Maybe we should change it to issues that pertain to people's lives. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and what? Godliness. Do these things affect your life? Do they have anything to do with godliness? Yes, they do. So God, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Read the rest of that verse with me, would you? that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for, oh, every good work. We said that this was a stewardship issue, right? So it's our work. We are to be equipped. The scriptures equip us for every good work. Now, I agree, the Bible is not a political manual. But it does talk about politics. And it talks about literature. It talks about music and science and art and all of these things. But I'll tell you this, that because all scripture is inspired by God, when the Bible brushes on political issues, when the Bible touches on science, when the Bible touches on history, it is just as inspired as when it talks about salvation and any other major topic you want to think of. It is the inspired Word of God, and it deals with things like politics, right alongside with salvation, the Trinity, heaven, hell, angels, demons, or any other spiritual subject. And what the Bible does is it reveals to us a set of principles. And these principles, sadly, are not the thinking of modern man, and they're really not, to a large extent, even the thinking of the modern church. So you get the option to vote two more times this year. And there is nothing wrong with voting for Christians. John Jay said, "Providence is given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Here's Charles Finney, the great revivalist. He said this. He said, "The church must take right ground in regard to politics. The time has come that Christians must vote for own men and take consistent ground in politics. Christians have been exceedingly guilty in this matter, but the time has come when they must act differently. God cannot sustain this free and blessed country, which we love and pray for, unless the church will take right ground. It seems sometimes as if the foundations of the nations are becoming rotten, and Christians seem to act as if they think God does not see what they do in politics. But I tell you, he does see it, and he will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take in politics." Now, that wasn't me that said that, but it was a great revivalist, Charles Finney, in years gone by. And if that was true then, how much more is it even true today? There's seven principles, I think, that made America great. The sanctity of life. And this is how you should vote, based upon these principles. And I'm going to talk about these in the weeks to come. But the recognition of human depravity, we talked a little bit about that today. That's the reason for the government, because they knew that people were depraved and that they needed to be able to rein people into control them. The non-New World Order principle. Did you know the Bible is against the one world government? I read something interesting the other day. I had to think about it, but I think it's true. Those that are for climate change are those that are for a one-world government. Those who are nationalists are not in favor of climate change. See, the whole thing about climate change is just a lie to get the masses to thinking that it is a worldwide problem, and so it's going to take a worldwide government to come up with a solution. The economic justice principle, and this does involve property. The Bible is big on borders. I don't know if you know that. Well, we want to discuss that some week, but the Bible is big on borders and property rights and even taxes. You know, one of the worst things that, this is just me speaking here. This isn't from the Lord, but this is me speaking. Right? That what I hate is the inheritance tax. You know, you work all your life, you pay taxes, how much on that money, and then when you die, your children have to pay taxes. They visit the undertaker and the IRS on the same day. Something is wrong with that. The heterosexual monogamy principle, cooperation with Christianity principle, pro-Israel principle, those things make America great. Those are what I look for when I vote, what do you think about the sanctity of life? What do you think about abortion? By the way, do you know that the Bible makes no distinction between the unborn child and the born child? In the New Testament, we get the same word. When John the Baptist was in the womb of his mother Mary, or Elizabeth, and Mary came to visit, John the Baptist leaped in her womb with joy. The child leaped in her womb. That word child there, same word used after Jesus was born. Bible makes no distinction between the born and the unborn child. And yet we have today people that think you should be able to abort that child up until birth. Sometimes some people are even pushing for after birth. So here's what I want to do. Just give you a little bit of direction of where we're heading. I want to talk about these 7 points of application. These are going to be practical things, what we can do. I'll just go through them real quickly here. Accept your time and place in history. You were born for such a time as this. Just like Esther, maybe you were brought into the kingdom for this particular time. I believe that. I believe that God had you born at this moment. Now the thing is, what are we supposed to do with this moment? Give yourself to prayer. Reclaim the fragmented evangelical mind. Somehow we have got to redeem the mind of even Christians to get them to think biblically. Reclaim and accurately teach American history. Be a good steward of your manifold blessings. That includes letting your voice be heard. You let your voice be heard when you go to the ballot box. Vote those willingly dumb people out of office. Speak the truth in love. One of these weeks I want to go and talk about the necessity. Pastor Josh actually hit on it. the place of the prophets in the Bible and how they spoke to their nations. I want to go back and try to make some parallels today with Old Testament Israel and America. So we're to speak the truth. I hope I got that message across to you today. But always speak it in love. And then finally, don't lose hope. There is always hope in Jesus. And if the worst thing happens and America is destroyed, we know that what follows is the best thing that happens, as we get to be in the presence of our Savior, where we will be reigning with Him for all eternity, as we sang about this morning, and we'll recognize our heavenly citizenship for all eternity. So God bless you. You may bow your heads, close your eyes. Not a salvation message by any means today, but maybe you have thought of some things that you can do for your nation. Every person has to decide how much they're going to be involved. And some people are called to do things that others are not. Certainly, we're all called to pray. Every one of us, we can pray. And I hope you're praying for these elections. And another thing all of us can do is vote. Two simple things. We can pray, we can vote. And maybe that's all you're called to do. Maybe God is calling you to other things. And I just want to pray over you this morning that God will use you and continue to use you, because I know some of you are already very much involved. Continue to use you in these areas that He's called you to. Father, we come to you today, we humble ourselves because we realize that we have slept while the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And the enemy has come in and he's brought destruction. And we want to repent for falling asleep. And Lord, we ask that you would awaken your church today to these truths. Pray, Lord, that you would call all of us to certain endeavors. That, Lord, we would do our part in being a good steward of this great country that you have entrusted us with. Lord, we pray that as we go to the ballot box, that you would help us to vote biblically. Remind us of the truths of Scripture. To put your agenda ahead of our agenda. And your wants ahead of our wants. Give us courage. Give us boldness. I pray a continued blessing and anointing upon your people as they are out in the public square doing civil duties that you have called them to. Lord, we ask for fruit from their labors. And we pray for these elections, Lord, as we go forward, that you would guide and direct as we vote. And we pray for revival in our nation. We pray for a return to biblical values and biblical truth. We pray, Lord, that there would be a return to Christians and believers speaking the truth in love. Lord, and as Charles Finney, the great revivalist, was able to bring revival to America, we pray, Lord, that there would be revival. That you would be glorified once again. That our motto would be true, in God we trust. And so, Lord, we thank you for this great time, this great country, and the time that we've had today. And as we go forward, lead us and guide us into embracing this time in which we live. And what that might be for every individual. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's it.